songs about the Lord. What I want to preach about this afternoon for a little while. And for our guests, we want you to know we're very honored to have you. Appreciate you being with us this afternoon. Encourage you to have you. If we look through biblical history, we would certainly say that there is a significance at times to names. Adam is called, means red salt. I don't know what that means unless it referred to the physical origin of Adam. Eve means living because she was the mother of all living according to Genesis. And of course there is the symbolic name Jacob that refers to his unethical character, referring to the supplanter. But later Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he was prince with God. Genesis 32, he struggled with God and prevailed. And of course, sometimes the names are rather prophetic. Abram means exalted father. Later his name was changed to Abraham, meaning a father of a multitude. Genesis, the 17th chapter. And of course, his wife Sarah means princess, because according to Genesis chapter 17, she would be the mother of kings and the mother of nations. And sometimes even a name came as a result of ridicule or rebuke. You remember that when God had given the promise to Abraham and Sarah on one occasion, Abraham laughed. And he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And Sarah also fell in laughter. And Abraham thought it quite incredible that a man who was 100 years old and a wife who was 90 could actually have a child. But when the promise was incredibly fulfilled, the son became known as Isaac, which means laughter. And there is one name that in a sense has a theological, and I hate using that term, I don't know, I'm just trying to find something else, maybe you can help me, significance. And that is the one that is mentioned by Isaiah in the 7th chapter in the 14th verse. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." I want to talk for a while about that name and the significance of the name Emmanuel, which basically means God with us. In fact, also according to Isaiah chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah again looking forward to the time of Jesus says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Again, recognizing that the child that Isaiah spoke of was indeed God. He was Mighty God. He was indeed Deity. And at the time of the fulfillment, an angel came to Joseph, who was to be the father of Jesus. That is, by physical, I guess he might not physical, but by lineage. Said, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Actually, that name looks at two aspects and features of Jesus. Number one, it identifies that indeed Jesus is divine, that he is deity. And secondly, it identifies the fact that not only is he divine, but number two, that this God has been with us. In fact, there's an interesting quotation that comes from the New Bible Dictionary, page 55-71, 1962 edition, that says, "In his birth, the presence of God has come to his people in a little child, that very child whom Isaiah later names Mighty God." And indeed, throughout Scripture, Jesus is identified and recognized as having the quality or character of deity. I don't understand all of that quite often. Obviously, I don't understand how God came in the flesh, but I do recognize that indeed Jesus is deity. For example, in Micah, the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, again, Micah prophesying concerning the birth of Jesus said, "But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, even from everlasting." Zechariah, the 13th chapter, and the 7th verse, Zechariah prophetically looks at Jesus as that suffering servant and shepherd. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Here is the one who is to be smitten, but he is also referred to as the man who is my fellow, or my companion, suggesting an intimacy between the Father and the shepherd. Jesus was deity. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, prophecy concerning concerning John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. "Prepare the way for the Lord." Actually, the Hebrew word is Yahweh, or Jehovah. "Prepare the way for Jehovah." In fact, interesting, I went into a little store down in Jamaica last time. The young man across the street from where we stayed is a Jehovah's Witness. I said, "Let me see your New World Translation Old Testament." "Okay. Let's open it to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he's preparing the way for who? He's preparing the way for Jehovah. What does that imply? That he was preparing the way for God. That is, that Jesus was deity. And in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, "The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is indeed deity. And then finally in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, and in verse 58, Jesus very plainly says in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is, I am eternal one. I always existed. I always was, and I always will be. Thus, throughout Scripture, we find indeed that the deity of Jesus is affirmed. But also we find something else that is implied by this term Emmanuel. Not only that he was God, but that he was also God with us. That is, that God was identifying with man. And the New Testament is full of that evidence. And it's full of that evidence in the fact that he is God with us in a number of ways. For example, Jesus is God with us, number one, as the sustainer of this world. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the preeminence of Christ. In fact, he is dealing probably with the Gnostics who denied the very deity of Jesus. By the way, just a side note of that, I was reading from a survey just the other day, the Barna survey. It comes out once a month. George Barna has an institute in California, and he does a nationwide survey on religious matters. And there was a rather, well, to me, startling and very uncomfortable statistic that he came out with regard to young people. He did a nationwide survey, and he asked four simple questions about the biblical worldview. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is deity or the Son of God? Do you believe that Satan is real? And do you believe that you can't go to heaven solely based upon your good works? Those were the four questions. Only one half of 1% of young people between ages 18 and 24 take that biblical worldview. That's the kind of children that your son and daughter are going to school with. And I'm really not surprised, because more than 30 years since the time in which I was a child, many denominational preachers denied the deity of Jesus.
They haven't been preaching that in pulpits. Thus, when we deny from the pulpit, the result is that now we live in a society in which most young people don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that Satan is real. They don't believe that Jesus is deity. And they believe that somehow they'll make it solely based upon only their good works. Well, first of all, back to the sermon. We find that Jesus is indeed God with us as sustainer. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about the preeminence of Christ. Back up in the 14th verse, he referred to the fact that we were redeemed through His blood. And then beginning in verse 16, he says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The word "consist" simply means held together or to stand together. The Hebrew writer also affirms this in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the world. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus not only is the creator of this world, but He is the sustainer of this world, the unifying force. We talk about the laws of nature. But I want you to know something, that Jesus is actively involved in those laws of nature. And a few days ago, this old dry, parched ground was blessed with rain. And I'm glad that someone today did not forget to thank God for that rain. Christ is the controlling force in nature. He is with us as sustainer, but not only that, but He is with us in His very human nature. It was according to God's plan that Jesus become a human and live in this world for several years. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Thus, according to divine plan, God came and lived in a fleshly body. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, in Romans 8 and verse 3, he says in Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." That is, that He had a fleshly body. It was not that He sinned, but He had a fleshly body. I don't understand all that, to be quite honest. But the reality is that He had a fleshly body that, unfortunately, my fleshly body has sinned. In fact, the Hebrew writer says that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Thus, because Jesus lived in this world, when we endure the trials and temptations of this world, Jesus is full of compassion. He understands. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 17, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and in the 14th verse, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus understands what it's like to be a human. And man can be satisfied with that by knowing that God lived in the flesh. In fact, it was essential for him to become a human so that he might die for us. Again, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It was necessary for him to become a human so that he could die and ultimately conquer death. Man can say, Christ really understands, because God has identified with us. That's very comforting. But not only that, he was God with us through his sacrificial death. You remember God had commanded Abraham that he was to go offer his son on the mountain. Abraham got up early in the morning, man of faith, believed that God could bring him back to life. Went to do the Father's will. But God, of course, restrained Abraham before he took the life of his son. And God provided a ram. Some have suggested that that's the very picture of Jesus. Because you see, the Son of God died instead of man. He died in my place. Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 4, Isaiah the prophet spoke of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." God took the punishment in my behalf. Jesus hung on a cross so that I could be forgiven of sin. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21. The apostle Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our behalf," or died for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, from the passage that I read this morning in the lesson, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." It has been suggested that the death of Jesus is mentioned more than 175 times in the Bible. The sacrificial death. God was willing to take the punishment in my behalf. And thus he allowed his son to hang on a cross. You know, JP read from John chapter 18 and 19 this morning. I hope that somehow the story of Jesus is real to you. And I hope that somehow the story of Jesus is real to you in your daily walk, that you and I will also learn to live sacrificially for God and sacrificially for others. But Jesus is not only God with us through his sacrificial death, but he is God with us in our daily watchfulness. God is always there and always cares about his saints. God is always concerned with the things that are going on in our life. You remember God was with Joseph in Egypt, and God was with Moses in the wilderness, and God was with Joshua when they went in to conquer the land of promise. And the psalmist had confidently said in Psalm 46, "Jehovah of hosts is with us." God does truly care. In the life of Paul, amazing story. Sometimes I wonder exactly how Paul got through it all. But in the 18th chapter of Acts, you remember he had come to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And in verses 9 and 10, God gave to Paul this promise. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid. But speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And there was an occasion in the book of 2 Timothy in which Paul, it seems, was feeling abandoned. He was apparently in prison. And in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus was sending his disciples out on what we call the limited commission. He said, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That was the commandment Jesus had given to these disciples. But beginning in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, do not fear. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. And whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." I think of Jason every time I read that passage. "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. God cares. And when I'm doing right, if I'm the only one..." You know, young people, I told you this morning, if the whole neighborhood denies God, you still must serve him. But remember this, if you're the only one serving God, God and one man make a majority. God still cares about you. In fact, he is not only God with us in our daily walkfulness, but he is with us, supporting us and encouraging us in our obedience. And sometimes it does take courage to stand for God. Sometimes it does take courage to make the right decisions. And there are sometimes many commandments in God's book that are extremely difficult, quite honest. But in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, there's an interesting statement made by Jesus. First of all, beginning in the 15th verse, here he is speaking about discipline. And he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector." Then notice what he says in the 20th verse. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." God is with those who are courageous enough to carry out his will. When you make the tough decision to stand on God's side, remember that while men may abandon you, God will not abandon you. And in fact, Psalm 139 is a favorite one of mine with regard to the omniscience of God. The 139th Psalm talks about the fact that God all knows everything and that God is always present. And it depends upon your perspective. There may be some occasions in which you really wouldn't care for God to know what you're doing. If that's the case, then you need to change. But if your life is right with God, then the very presence of God should be very comforting. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So how do you feel when you know that God knows everything you say? Every word that comes from your tongue, every thought that you have, everything that you do, every place that you go. Well, I can tell you how David felt, because he tells me in this psalm. He says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus is encouraging us when we do the right thing. He is God with us. And ultimately, He promises that if we're faithful to Him, that He will be with us throughout eternity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul spoke to brethren who apparently had seen and witnessed some of their brothers in Christ who had died. And he promises the return of Jesus, and he says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And in John chapter 12, in verse 25 and 26, John 12 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor." That's a wonderful promise. Last Sunday morning at 6 in the morning, I lost a fellow servant who was 60 years old of a heart attack. Jeff and I spent 4 missionary trips preaching the gospel, sharing the word with young and old alike in Jamaica. The comfort of God's people is knowing that even in what I would consider, in my human finite mind, an untimely death, I know that God can be with us when we die. As I said Wednesday night, Jeff spent a lifetime preparing people for what he faced last Sunday morning. What a great comfort. Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, take heart. Because first of all, we have a high priest who has made all the provision necessary for our spiritual life, who understands all the struggles. We serve a high priest and Savior who wants you to win the battle and who wants you to win the race. He wants you to finish strong. But that's your choice. You'll have to make that decision as to whether or not you wish to be His disciple. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that there is that break in fellowship. If we can do anything today to help you and encourage you to take that courageous step, maybe today you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And in desperation, I know and understand that the cross of Jesus is my only hope. I want to be a Christian. If that be your need, we certainly would wish welcome that opportunity to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sin. If we can help you, we invite you to come. We're standing and singing the song.